So we're looking at the message of James. Quick review, as you already know. Theme that he's come back to again and again is true faith, and what are the aspects of true faith? And they are that true faith is a tested faith, we saw in chapter 1. It's a faith that's based on the wisdom of God. It's steadfast in times of trouble. It's a faith that's undeceived. That is, the one that hears the word but does not do it is deceived and thinks he has a faith, but he doesn't have faith. It's an impartial faith. Remember, he said when a wealthy man comes into your synagogue and a one dressed in shabby clothes and you treat the one with honor and the other with contempt, you're showing impartiality, which is contrary to the will of God, and he's going to pick that up again tonight. It's an act of faith. At the second half of chapter 2, he goes into a long discussion of faith without works is dead. And so a true faith is an act of faith. It changes the life, and it accomplishes what God wants. In chapter 3, he had a long section on the control of the tongue, that a true faith is a faith that controls the tongue. Except in my case, I have an exemption from that. But everybody else, you have to control the tongue, but not me. But you know, remember way back in chapter 1, he said, if someone thinks he's religious but does not control his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And that's we looked at in chapter 3, and then true faith creates good fruit. In chapter 3, he showed the difference between the wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, as opposed to the wisdom that comes from above, from God, that's pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of good fruits, full of mercy. And he concluded by saying that the righteousness of God is produced in the congregation, the community, as people sow in peace and as peacemakers. I had mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, whatever, Neil Plantinga in his book on sin, he talks about shalom. That is, when we think of peace, we think of, you know, free from anxiety, free from war. But shalom in the Bible is far more. It's the prosperity of God, the security of God, the abundance of God, the presence of God, the righteousness of God. That's shalom. And sin, he said, is the vandalism of shalom, the breaking of shalom. And so the wisdom of God then produces the peace of God. And then he turned right around. At the end of 3:18, he talks about the coming of peace. In chapter 4, which is really a terrible chapter division, in chapter 4 he says, but you are at war, right? And the wisdom of God working in the community creates peace, and it creates peacemakers. And the righteousness of God bears fruit, but you are at war. And you're not just at war, but you're at war with one another, not spiritual warfare with, you know, with the demonic forces outside the community, but within it. And so we looked last week at the symptoms of the quarreling of the church, quarreling, selfish ambition, jealousy, and the diagnosis was what? What was the root cause of the problems in the community that he was writing to? You didn't think I was going to stop right then, or you would have been flipping through the pages. He called them some pretty harsh terms. What did he say they were?
He said they were adulteresses.
They're adulteresses, right? So it's not like, hey, you're immature people and you need to grow. You are two-timing the Lord, is what he is saying. And he specifically mentions adulteresses, not adulterers. And why was that? Carl, you can't answer because you answered last week. Yeah. So, I mean, a lot of times he'll say adulterers, and then we recognize the masculine plural includes men and women. But he specifically uses the feminine term. What was that? Yeah, the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the Lord covenants with them as a wife, as a bride. And so when we stray from him, we're not just making mistakes. We're committing adultery against our husband, our spouse. And he said, that's your problem. The reason you're quarreling and fighting in the church is because your hearts have strayed from the Lord. And the prescription, so the diagnosis is that they are adulteresses. The prescription is he calls them to repentance, right? That God is the God of grace. And as the God of grace, he opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then he calls them to submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the way back from this path that they're walking is to submit, humble ourselves before God, and allow him to do his work in us. And then at the end of chapter 4, 11, and 12, he talks about the weapon of the warfare in this church that is fighting. And the weapon is words. And so in 4, 11, and 12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. We've seen that before, right? You're not a doer of the law. But in fact, instead of a hearer, as he said before, you're an actual judge of the law. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So this quarrel in the church is not just a trivial thing for James, is it? This is a serious thing that is threatening the community of faith. And so his call then is to submit to God, humble ourselves, allow him to heal the jealousy and the selfish ambition, and begin to sow peace in the congregation. So that's the quick review, not as quick as I thought it would be. But any questions or comments that came up before we go on and try to finish like three big areas tonight?
I have one, Richard.
Yeah.
You know, up to this point in the chapter, he's calling his sisters and brothers.
Yes.
But then in 4:4, he says, you adulterous people.
Yes.
And then back down in verse 11, after, you know, he talks about repentance and turning, he calls them brothers and sisters again.
Yes.
So he really calls them out.
He does, and we'll see tonight, he's even harsher with some of his treatments. But yeah, uh-oh. Now we can't use this screen anymore. Excuse me. That he'll often do that on a new subject. He'll say brothers and sisters, and sometimes beloved brothers and sisters. And then in part tonight, it's so harsh he doesn't bother with.
It's a good reminder to us that he's talking to Christians.
Yes.
He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unsaved people here.
He's talking to believers.
He's being very firm, very right between the eye with them.
And he loves them.
That's right.
And so now tonight, so the, if we're going to try to do from 4:13 to 5:11. And I'm shooting for 10 o'clock. I mean, I might be alone.
The live stream is at 8.
Live stream, live stream goes down at 8. That's all right. You know, I've got like a 20-minute ride home. I just keep talking. It doesn't bother me at all. So we're looking at 4:13 through 5:11. And three main things to try to get through, and that is 4:13 through 17, presumption, pride of the people of God. 5:1 through 6, profligacy, that is the self-indulgence of the wealthy. And that's the group, when you see he doesn't say brothers or anything, he is completely negative and harsh. And then third, patience, 5:7 through 11. So let's take a look then at chapter 4:13. Come now. You'll see at 4:30, come now. He only says that twice in the book. One here and one in 5:1. So it's like these go together as a whole. And it seems to me that he is approaching the end of the book. And he is driving home the most important things that he has to say to this community of faith. So in verse 4:13, come now. You who say today or tomorrow will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Again, he doesn't pull any punches. Right? He talks about evil and sin. And what is the evil and sin that he is talking about? Boasting. Boasting about what? Anything in particular or just in general?
What you're going to do with your life, the plans you have, your business.
Yeah, that doesn't seem like that bad, right? Aren't we supposed to plan? Or
well,
do you
that's,
just...
That's the thing. It kind of flies in the face of American thinking because we're planners. We want to plan everything out. And he's telling us don't plan. He's hearkening, sounding like Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount about being not anxious for tomorrow, but taking one day at a time. So he's sounding a little bit like Jesus here also.
So, but is he really saying don't plan at all? It's what?
Include God.
Include God in your plans?
But be flexible.
Be flexible. Yeah, so I have the calendar, but I couldn't find one that actually did what I wanted to do. Because the problem with this picture is, what's he writing with?
It's a pencil.
You can erase it and fix it.
But it's ink on this picture.
Yeah. Oh, it is, yes. Well, ink is true, right?
Right.
I mean... That's the problem with these people, is they're writing on the calendar in ink,
right,
as though I control my life. Right? So it's one thing to say, I have a business plan and a dream to do such and such, to go to such and such a place and establish a business and do trade, and presumably it'll be successful, and then, you know, I can establish it and come back and start a franchise or whatever. That's one thing. But James is saying, you're doing more than that. You're saying, because I will it, it has to happen. And that's boasting. And now what does he say to correct that?
If the Lord wills it.
If the Lord wills, so I can make the plan, but it's if the Lord wills. I mean, there's old, one of the old rabbis that said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And here, so it's if the Lord wills, but it's not just say it, is it? He said, so you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that and the other thing. But it's more than just saying. It's a life that actually believes that God is the sovereign one that's leading.
There's a surrender. My life, my time, my plans, I surrender to you. And I'm interruptible. You, God, can veto and overrule my plans.
And he says, thank you very much. Yeah. Appreciate you giving me that opportunity.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
But it's an eye-opener, isn't it, when we find out that we really don't control anything. And I know if it hasn't happened to you, it's happened to somebody you know, that in a moment, in a day, everything in life was changed. Everything in life was couldn't have been foreseen, and it's often not good. And so their problem is, who needs God? If you have this nailed down, who needs God? So they have a certainty about tomorrow. And yet, he says in verse 14, but you don't know what tomorrow may bring. You don't know. You think you control it, but you don't. And your life is what? What does he compare life to?
A vapor,
a mist. It's gone with the sun. You think you have it all together, but you don't. I mean, I was reminded of this yet again. Like, you know, we thought we had all the time in the world with Aaron and Liz and the girls living 5 minutes away. But it's not true. You think life will work in a certain pattern, but it rarely, rarely does. What is so they have a certainty about tomorrow, but it's a false certainty. One thing that they can be certain of is death, right? Your life is a mist, a vapor. It comes and goes. And they also can be certain about God's providence. So when he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this, that's recognition of the sovereign purpose of God working his will out in the world and in our life. Now, what does he call this kind of false security, this boasting?
It's evil.
It's evil. So here's the thing. It's like, you know, he does not play around. Carl said, right between the eyes, right? It's like, it's not, you know, maybe that's not the wisest way to express it. Maybe you should say this. It is evil. Thank you, James. You know, I appreciate that. It is evil. And it's sin. How does he end this little section?
If you know what God wants you to do, but you don't do it, it's sin.
It's sin. It seems like an odd conclusion to the argument. Now, what kind of sin is that? There's a technical word that people use for that. It's a sin of omission. Yeah. You admit. You omit to do what you should do. I mean, we often think of sin as something that I deliberately do. But it's also the things that I don't do. Now, my father, you say, we would break something, and my father would get mad, and we say, but I didn't try to. And he said, yeah, but did you try not to? Right? Well, no, we did not do that. And it's not enough just not to do something. It's to do what is right. Isn't it the same as what Jesus in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats are together. He's judging them. How does he judge those that are the goats that are not accepted? It's not what they did, is it? What? How did he judge them? What did he say? He said, I was hungry, you did not feed me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was in prison, you did not visit me. So it wasn't that you did this, that, or the other thing bad. It was that you didn't do good. And David Nistrom, knowledge of right places us under a moral obligation to do right. And that's what James is saying. So they either are going to be boasting in their arrogance, or they're going to be humbling themselves before God and then doing the things that he wants them to do. And I think that this, he'll do this several times in the book. He'll conclude a section with something that's way more than just that section. And this is true of everything in life. And I think if you take this principle and go back through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you'll see. Remember this whole discussion of faith, that you see somebody that's hungry and without food, and you say, God bless you, you be warm, be filled, have something to eat, and leave them alone. He said, that's not faith. Well, that's the same thing as he's saying here, that it's the recognition of, I know what to do, but I just don't do it. That doesn't absolve me of being guilty before God. So what? Yeah.
I was just going to say I think there's a tighter connection between sin of omission and sin of commission in what James is saying, because I think Wesley pointed out, if you know to do something and you choose not to do it, that's a sin of commission.
It is.
That is a willful decision to not do a thing you know you're supposed to do. It's not, there's these things that I should be doing that I'm not doing. None of us are doing enough. All of us could be doing more. Yeah. But when you choose not to do the thing you know is right, that's, I think, closer to what James is talking about, and the things that are indeed sin.
Yeah, it's not an accidental.
Right.
I mean, people say it all the time, even, I love Stan Key's time here, but I really get offended when someone says, I made a mistake. Because it's not a mistake, right? It's a deliberate choice that I'm either going to yield to what I know is right, or I'm going to ignore it. And so here's a group of people that are, they're doing evil, and they're not doing good. And they're culpable for both. What else? All right, then we're going to go to number two. And number two is in 5, 1 through 6. Again, come now. And now he points out who he's talking to. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now here, you'll notice he doesn't say, brothers, beloved brothers. And so the commentators argue, are these believers or not believers? What would you say?
I think they might be professing to be believers, but are not.
That would kind of fit in with the theme of the book, right? He keeps going back and forth about what's true faith and what is not faith.
I don't think the audience has changed. I think it's the same audience. It's just more hard-hitting words.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, so the church is sicker than I thought. But he takes the tone of a prophet. And, you know, in some ways, he's kind of shifted from the pastor to the prophet declaring the doom of God. And not that the pastor can't do that. But here, he's talking about a time of weeping. Now, he said the same thing in chapter 4 when he called the people to repentance, right? Remember, he said, you know, let your laughter turn to mourning and gloom, weeping before the Lord. It was a call to repentance. But here, it is the certainty of the judgment of God that is coming upon these people. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I mean, this is a little different than weep and howl so that God will forgive you. This is weep and howl. This is what's happening. The judgment of God is coming. And notice in 2 and 3, you know, he doesn't even use a future. Your riches will rot and your garments will be moth-eaten. What does he say? Your riches have rotten. They've rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver corroded. This, all of this, your flesh will be eaten like fire. I mean, this is as harsh as you can get. And they'll talk sometimes in, often the prophets in the Old Testament, they'll use this same kind of language of a past tense for something that's happening in the future. Because it's so certain, you can declare it as though it's already happened, that your wealth, your riches, the things that you're living in luxury with, they are rotten. And they're going to, eventually it'll be revealed that they're rotten. And you, your wealth is worthless. And this talk is really as harsh as he gets in this book. And that's why some commentators say, you know, it seems like it goes beyond normal church life. But I think, if anything, what you said, Don, is right, that you may have people in the congregation that have a profession of faith, but they're not living right. Now, think of this. Notice what he says. He says that you've lived on earth, in verse 5, in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous. Condemned and murdered. And the condemnation is a legal term. So the problem with wealth in the Bible is often that it's coupled with power, right? The poor one has no power, no legal remedy. If the wealthy decide to condemn, then they're going to be condemned. And in addition, in verse 4, that this wealth that they have is based on the exploitation of the workers that they have. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Reminds me of what the Lord said about the blood of Abel killed by his brother Cain, right? What did he say? Your brother's blood cries out to me, cries out for justice, cries out for vindication and remedy. And so here you have rich, powerful people taking advantage of laborers not paying their wages that are due, condemning through court systems and causing death. Now, remember way back in chapter 2 when he was so upset with the partiality of the community, right? He said, rich man and a poor man, they come into your synagogue. You tell the rich man, you come and stand here. But you, the one in shabby clothes, you sit over there at my feet, or, you know, you're not really worth the time. Now, picture this rich man here, the one that doesn't pay that poor man his wages, the one that is living sumptuously while his workers are starving. And then he comes into your church and you honor him and you dishonor that poor man. That's what James is upset about. That this is not just courtesy. That this is how you treat people. And God is coming in judgment. As he said, your miseries are coming upon you. You think you're saving up treasure, he says in verse 3, but your treasure is for judgment. That's what you're storing up. And in chapter 1, he you remember, he said, let the lowly man boast in his exaltation before God, and let the wealthy boast in his abasement before God. There is a future reversal where the one that has it good in this life is judged in the next, and the one that has it bad in this life is exalted in the next. Can you think of another place in Scripture that talked about that? I bet you can. So I'm picturing a man sitting in the dirt, hoping for scraps of food off a wealthy man's table. His body is covered with sores. Dogs are licking those sores. And then they both die. And the one is taken to Abraham's bosom, and the other is in torment. And the Lord says to him, you had your good things in this life, and now he's having good things in the next. I mean, this is as harsh and as convicting as it can be. Now, so I'm looking at this wealth is coupled with power. Does this mean that anybody that has money is going to be judged? Hope not.
Look at the full counsel of Scripture.
It's what?
Look at the full counsel of Scripture.
Yeah, there are.
Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, yeah, and the eye of the needle and the camel and so on and so forth. He said, you can't serve two masters. You either serve the Lord or you serve mammon. So these kinds of principles are also at work here.
Yeah. Anyone else?
I think if you're a wealthy person, it's what you do with your money. It's how you serve the Lord with your money. Not everyone is judged in a negative way because of money.
Yeah. So when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, he walked away sorrowful because he had a lot. You know, if he'd said it to him when he was poor, no problem. Now, is that a requirement for everyone?
Everything I have comes from him, right? If we have that attitude, rather than, okay, I'm going to keep 90%, I'm going to give him 10. How about all 100% comes from him, right? It all belongs to him. It's from him.
Yeah.
And that he would be glorified with it.
All right.
If we all did that, then all of us would be missionaries. You know, I mean, no one does that.
But the attitude is what I'm talking about. The attitude of willingness, the attitude of realizing that I'm just a steward of what I have. What I have has come from him, and I'm just a steward of it, and I need to be faithful with it, and I need to be diligent with it, and honest and responsible with it.
His love for his money was greater than his desire or love to follow the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the Lord is gracious and he blesses people. The thing that concerns me is that we know this, and therefore it makes it hard then to see where I am choosing the wealth of the world. It's easy, going back to chapter 4, it's easy to be friends with the world and accept the worldly values and wrap it up in a Christian wrapping and alleviate my conscience. And the thing about the prophet is, I mean, so you read through the prophecies in the Old Testament, and typically the prophet, like Isaiah, will prophesy the destruction of Tyre. And very unlikely that anybody in Tyre would hear that message. You know, it's not like it's on the web, and then, you know, the king of Tyre then can look at it and say, oh, I better clean up, because, you know, Isaiah the prophet in Israel is telling me Tyre's going to fall. So the prophet then declares the judgment of God on wickedness in the hearing of the people of God in order to challenge them to evaluate their own lives. And if we don't do that, then we miss what James is saying, because as long as it's directed at somebody else, then I can know to do right and not do it, and I'm no better than those people. And he, I think it's true. You're right. He is not saying that everybody has to take a vow of poverty like the monasteries. But he is saying that there is a danger in pleasure. There's a danger in wealth. There's a danger in comfort when it supersedes what the Lord has for us to do. And that's the challenge that that James is calling to. And if we don't hear him, he said that the judgment of God is certain. And we have to, the thing that we have to decide is, who do we identify with? Is it the weak, the poor, or is it the wealthy and the strong? Who is it that we honor in the church? The one that has the money, or the one that doesn't? And I mean, I told you before, I mean, I hate to say the same things over and over again, but I only know so many things. But in the church that we were in Pennsylvania, they went on a missions trip to Puerto Rico. No, Cuba. Big difference. Cuba. And when the pastor came back, he said, we had all the money. They had all the wealth. That the faith of the people of God under persecution far exceeded the faith of those that were going to help. We had the money. They had the wealth. James wants us to have the wealth. And whether it's, you know, I don't know what God requires of you or me. I've told the story of the woman at the church where I got saved. That, I mean, every time a missionary came, she would give hundreds, thousands of dollars. I just figured, you know, and I happen to know things, so I just thought she was wealthy, right? Then we saw her house one time, and it turned out furniture was old. Carpet was old. Because that money went to missionaries instead of her own comfort. And that, I think it was Dr. Dobson said the same thing. You know, his father was going to go buy a new car, and they were so excited because they'd never had a new car. Their whole life, never had a new car. And he went off to get the new car, and they're all just waiting for him to come back. And when he came back, it was an old used car. And they said, oh, Dad, you said you were going to get a new car. And he said, I just kept thinking, I can do with this and give the money to the missionaries. And I think that's the questions that James wants us to answer, ask ourselves. Lord, what is it that you want me to do with my blessings? That, you know, it all comes from you. What do you want? And that's where he is. So what comes to your mind, or I'll go on to number three. Richard, was that a hand or a head scratch? Yeah, Terry?
The last verse seems to me to be a stern reminder. Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to be a stern reminder of that these rich oppressors are the ones who killed Jesus, the innocent one.
Yeah.
You condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing.
Yeah.
That seems to be a stern reminder to these people.
Yeah, there's actually... there was an early interpretation of this verse was that very thing, that it was, you know, a reference to Jesus, that it's the political power, the wealthy that wanted to hold their place, that actually condemned him to death. The other way of looking at it is that In the scripture, there's a correlation over time between the poor and the righteous. And the idea being that here, the righteous that can't fight against you, you condemn through your power and actually put to death. And his call then, either way, his call is for the people of God to identify with those that are being condemned. I think sometimes, I mean, up in Pennsylvania, it was coal country, and you read anything about the early coal industry, and you have children, 8, 10 years old, working full-time in a mine, not going to school, and living in a house that the mine owners give. So if the husband is injured and they can't work anymore, they lose their house as well. I mean, and then the mine owner can give a whole endowment to a college, some charity, some library, some hospital, get my name on it, where the wages that you're withholding from those that are slaving away from you, it calls out to the Lord of hosts. He hears the cry of the broken people as they cry to him. And these ones that are holding on to their money will stand and see how valueless it is when it's destroyed on that day, and they realize they have spent their life for things that don't matter, and they're gone. That's what James is saying. We're going to run out. There's a number three we have to get to. It must be done, which is it's good because this is the hard one. But any last words or thoughts on that section, or we'll look at the last part. Oh, look at, oh man, there's so much good stuff here I forgot to do. Next time. All right, turn to chapter 5, verse 7. It's the call to patience. All right, so we've looked at the people of God, arrogant, presumptuous, thinking that they can control their lives. And James says, this is pride, it's evil. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We've looked at the wealthy and the oppressors that, maybe in the community, maybe not. In either way, they are far from God, and he doesn't even call them to repentance. He expresses the certainty of the coming of the judgment of God. And now in verse 7, back to the believer, verse 7, be patient, therefore, and what word does he call them?
Brother.
Brother, yeah. Be patient, brothers, right? That whole chapter in 5, 1 through 6, there's no brother in it, right? But here now he's back to be patient, therefore, brothers, until when?
Coming of the Lord.
The coming of the Lord. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, did you notice a word that was repeated a bunch of times?
Patient.
Patient, 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 patient. It makes you think that he wants us to hear the word patient. And sure enough, he does. So be patient until till things get better. Till what?
The Lord comes.
Till the Lord comes. Yeah, to the we saw this in what did we do last? Thessalonians, right? In the parousia of the Lord, the coming. The physical return of Christ. Now, he already told them your life is a mist. It's short, right? So you're either going to die or the Lord is going to return. And our call then is to be patient, waiting for him to come. And he gives an illustration of patience. What's the illustration?
The farmer in the rain.
The farmer waiting to harvest the crops. If you harvest them too early, what happens? You don't get anything.
The corn is planted in early April, and you got to wait till July for the corn, the ears of corn. You got 3 months there. You got to wait. You got to be patient.
Well, not in Israel. So the early rains in Israel are in the fall of the year, and that's where.
I'm just talking this neck of the woods.
Oh, okay. Well, he uses the early and the latter rains, and that's why. So the early rains are in fall. Seed is planted, germinates, rainy seasons through the winter, and then the latter rain is in the spring, getting on towards summer to prepare for the harvest. The idea here is you cannot rush it. The harvest comes when it comes. And there then are waiting, like the farmer, for the harvest to be complete in order to, and the idea being that you are waiting for the Lord who is delaying, right? You can't rush him. What you can do is wait for him. And you can have patience under suffering, patience under provocation, patience in the situation that you saw in the early part of the chapter. Those that are under being exploited by the powerful, and those that are being condemned and put to death. Carl?
Well, and this was said to Christians 2,000 years ago, and so the waiting has continued for thousands of years. And how many believers have been added to God's kingdom over the last 2,000 years as the harvest, as he's waiting for the harvest? How many people have come? You know, you and I have come to the Lord.
Yeah.
Aren't we glad he's waited for us to come into the kingdom? And aren't we glad for the many others who are coming? He's bearing fruit. There's fruit. The fruit of the gospel is going out, and many people are being added to this harvest.
Yeah, you remind me of Peter. He says, "Now you forget. I mean, you're anxious for the coming of the Lord, but remember, he too is patient, right? He's long suffering, and he doesn't want anybody to perish, and therefore he waits." And that's why he has not come, because he has more people to draw into his kingdom. But whether you were in this first generation that James is writing to, or the last generation, the same is true. The coming of the Lord, he says in 8, is at hand. It is near. It doesn't seem near, but it is near. It's near, and it's on the brink of arrival. The judge is standing at the door. All he has to do is open the door. I always think of that Randy Alcorn book of The Last Martyr, and how he has this scene in heaven where the angels of God are looking, and they're seeing the people of God suffering on earth, and one of them is put to death, and the Lord begins to stand and go for his sword, and all the angels get on, and then he sits back down, because it wasn't the last martyr. But when the last martyr is put to death on earth, then the Lord will come back and take his people. And that's what James is saying. So you can be patient and do right, do good. Allow the wisdom of God to cause fruit in your life. Surrender to Him. Submit to Him. Humble yourselves before Him, and He will exalt you. Be patient, and He says, fix your heart in verse 8. Be patient. Establish your heart for the coming of the Lord. That it's humbling Him and depending on Him, but also determining that no matter what happens, I will not quit. That's what James wants. So, and then he uses the illustration of the prophets prophesying, rejected, and Job, patient, and finding out at the end that God is compassionate and merciful, but never sinning against Him and turning away. That's what He wants from us. So He says, be patient, be firm, don't grumble and complain. And then in verse 8, the hope is, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We saw the same thing in chapter 1, that the Lord, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. That secures us to go through what we're going through. Sorry to rush through that. What comes to your mind before we close in prayer? So, starting with chapter 1, he said, manifold, diverse trials remain steadfast. Throughout the whole book, you have this reminder that the Lord is coming and everything that's wrong will be made right. Remain true and faithful to Him, and the promises far outweigh the sufferings. Paul said the same thing. Momentary and light is the affliction that we go through compared to the eternal weight of glory that we'll receive. So next week, finish chapter 5, 13 through 20, be looking at community life that James is looking for, and particularly prayer and speech. Any closing comments or thoughts before we close in prayer? Our God, we thank and praise You that You demonstrated Your rich patience with us. That when we walked apart from You, when we rejected You, when we ignored You, when we were indifferent toward You, You were patient, kind, and You drew us to Yourself. And we ask that same heart would be born in us, that Your rich grace would so transform us that we would demonstrate Your character, Your mercy, Your grace, Your patience, Your love, Your giving generosity in our world, just as You did for us. And for all of this, we thank and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.